Won't you open your Bibles today, if you would, please, to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. I'm not going to be actually preaching on this text. I'm going to use it, and I think that you will understand why, because the title of the message is Tyranny and Self-Defense. Tyranny and Self-Defense. I'd been asked to speak on this subject, and I thought that, well, everybody needs to hear it, so here it is. So Romans chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, where God says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So here's what God says about civil rulers. "For he, the civil ruler, is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake." Remember, the title is Tyranny and Self-Defense. And may I point out at the very beginning that tyranny is not always heavy-handed. Oftentimes, tyranny comes to us in incremental stages. It's much like the proverbial frog in the water. You turn the heat up very slowly, he sits there until he's cooked. You make it hot real quickly, and of course, he jumps out. And we find ourselves today basically in the same predicament that our founding fathers found themselves in. I want you to listen as I read just a short paragraph from the Declaration of Independence and see if this is not basically where we are today. "Prudence indeed will dictate that governments long established should not be changed for light and transient reasons. And accordingly, all experience hath shown that mankind are more disposed to suffer, listen, while evils are sufferable, than to right themselves by abolishing the forms to which they are accustomed. But when a long train of abuses and usurpations, pursuing invariably the same object, evinces a design to reduce them under absolute despotism, it is their right, it is their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security." But notice, if you would, how the Declaration says that mankind are more disposed to suffer while evils are sufferable than to right themselves from the conditions that they're under. So you could ask this question: have we suffered in this country? And the answer is yes. But the larger question is, have we suffered enough? You see, the problem is this: most people have never ever figured out and never discovered that the interests of government are not necessarily the interest of the people. Government always seeks more and more control over every aspect of life, while people generally want more and more liberty, more and more freedom, and more privacy. Let me give you a quote from John Whitehead. John Whitehead is a constitutional attorney, and he's written a book, Government of Wolves, and he's going to mention that in this quote. So don't think that I wrote this book. I'm just quoting John Whitehead. Here's what he said. Listen carefully. I thought this was so appropriate for our day and time. He says, "For those of us who have managed to survive 2014 with our lives intact and our freedoms hanging by a thread, it has been a year of crackdowns, clampdowns, shutdowns, showdowns, shootdowns, standdowns, knockdowns, putdowns, breakdowns, lockdowns, takedowns, slowdowns, meltdowns, and never-ending letdowns. We have been held up, stripped down, faked out, photographed, frisked, fracked, hacked, tracked, cracked, intercepted, accessed, spied on, zapped, mapped, searched, shot at, tasered, tortured, tackled, trussed up, tricked, lied to, labeled, libeled, leered at, shoved aside, saddled with debt not of our own making, sold a bill of goods about national security, tuned out by those representing us, tossed aside and taken to the cleaners. As I point out in my book, A Government of Wolves, The Emerging American Police State, we've had our freedoms turned upside down, our democratic structure flipped upside down, and our house of cards left in shambles. We've had our children burned by flashbang grenades, our dogs shot, our old folks hospitalized after accidental encounters with marauding SWAT teams. We've been told that as citizens that we have no rights within 100 miles of our own border, now considered constitution-free zones. We've had our faces filed in government databases, our biometrics cross-checked against criminal databanks, and our consumerist tendencies cataloged for future marketing overtures. Cleverly at work for the dark side, the corporate media isn't going into great detail about the recent discovery that the Chicago Police Department has for years been operating a secret, off-site, extrajudicial, unconstitutional detention and interrogation center in a nondescript warehouse on the west side of the Windy City. Americans, so the talking heads would have us believe, have more important things to busy themselves about. The protest against this outrage is growing. However, because of Holman Square, as it's known, the local police disappear American citizens without charging them with any crime. They hide them there for hours or days without the knowledge of lawyers, family, or friends, interrogating, threatening, abusing, and at times coming up with cleverly inhumane ways to torture them. Think Gitmo. Think Abu Ghraib. Think Pol Pot. Think Mayo. And certainly, he's right. I quoted this before, but I'm pointing it out again. C.S. Lewis said, of all tyrannies, a tyranny sincerely exercised for the good of its victims may be the most oppressive. It may be better to live under the robber barons than under omnipotent moral busybodies. The robber baron's cruelty may sometimes sleep. His cupidity may at some point be satiated, but those who torment us for our own good will torment us without end, for they do so with the approval of their own conscience. Alexander Hamilton previously warned that liberty is a gift of from the beneficent Creator to the whole human race. Civil liberty cannot be wrested from the people without the most manifest violation of justice. So, the question has to be asked, if there is so much injustice going on in this country, and there is, how do we defend ourselves? How do we defend ourselves from tyranny, from despotism, and injustice? Are there biblical answers? And the truth of the matter is, yes, there are plenty of biblical answers. But let me point something out. The biblical philosophy of freedom is more than simply demanding that the government get out of our lives. The biblical philosophy of freedom demands that we get tyranny out of our own lives. If you would stop and think, you've probably heard most Americans say this, and especially Christians. Anytime they don't like something, they would come up with this kind of statement. Well, there ought to be a law against that. Or somebody ought to make them stop that. Have you ever stopped to think, if we do not want to be dictated unto, tyrannized, and regulated, then we should not be desiring that other people be tyrannized and regulated as well. Now, I'm not talking about sin, and I'm not talking about wickedness, but I'm just simply talking about living our lives and the right to work and the right to earn a living and a right to privacy. So we cannot regulate and tyrannize over other people without setting a precedent for our own regulation and our own tyranny. Now, there are many answers in the Bible to tyranny. I certainly cannot cover them all today. In fact, the few that I'm going to cover, I cannot even really cover in detail. So I'm going to suggest that you take these three that I mentioned to you and that you study them in greater detail and see what the Bible says concerning them. So, let me begin by showing you from the Bible some of the ways to deal with tyranny in our lives. The very first way is what the Bible refers to in what I'm calling deception. Now, I can almost hear the gasp from the pietistic crowd saying, oh, how could you deceive anybody? Is it really Christian? And my answer to that would be, really? Have you read your Bibles lately? Have you read your Bibles all the way through? I understand, and you should know from reading your Bible, that there is a deceit that is wicked, vile, contemptible, and corrupt. But there is also a deceit that is intended to save life and obey and honor God. Now, let me just point something out. When we talk about deception, do you understand that all warfare involves deceit? All warfare is deception. Camouflage is deception. I have a book in my library, and the title of the book is Camouflage in World War II. And you would be amazed at what we did in World War II, how we made cardboard tanks and cardboard planes and planes out of plywood and things like that, and had them on the ground for the enemies to photograph and make them think that we had all this equipment when we did not have this equipment at all. Do you understand that all warfare involves deceit? Do you understand that smiling at someone when you're irritated with them and acting as if you're not irritated is deceit? Do you understand telling your wife that she looks lovely in an unlovely dress is deceit? Surely there is a deceit. Do you think that a tyrant, do you think that a tyrannical government is going to be honest and straightforward with you and tell you up front that they're intent on enslaving you and taking away every liberty and every freedom that you have? No, they're not going to be up front. What they're simply going to do is they're going to use deceit. And they're going to tyrannize you and enslave you incrementally and deliberately and purposefully until they have absolute control over you, and then they're going to tell you that they've done it for your own good and your own protection. There's a verse in Job 12 and verse 16 that says this: the deceived and the deceiver are his. The deceived and the deceiver are his. Both belong to God. So the question has to be asked, in fact, several questions. Number one, can a Christian use deceit? Number two, has it ever been practiced by believers? And number three, can and will God use deceit? Now, in order to save time, I'm just going to tell you about some. Others we're going to look at from the Scripture. But do you remember that Abraham is known as the father of all who believe? He's known as the father of the faithful and the friend of God. Do you realize in Genesis chapter 12, verses 12 through 20, Abraham deceived Pharaoh when he said that Sarah was his sister? Now, it is true that she was his half-sister, but she was also his wife. And in Genesis 20, verses 1 through 12, Abraham again deceived Abimelech with the same ruse. He told Abimelech that she is my sister. And of course, she was the half-sister, but she was his wife as well. And you will find in Genesis 26, verses 1 through 9, that Isaac, the son of Abraham, also deceived Abimelech about Rebekah because he told Abimelech that Rebekah was his sister. And of course, there was no relation to her, Rebekah, at all, except that she was his wife. If you would go back and take the time and read the context of each of these passages, you will find out exactly why Abraham and Isaac deceived these rulers. Because they reasoned and they said this: surely the fear of God is not in this place. In other words, they recognized that Pharaoh and Abimelech were tyrants. They were despots. They did not recognize God's law, would not submit to God's law. And they were a law unto themselves and did whatever they pleased. And so they deceived them in making them think that these women were their sisters. And by the way, in those days and times, no one could marry anyone without permission from the family. So that meant if Isaac and Abraham were the brother and no parents around, no one could take those women without their permission. So obviously, it was a ruse then to protect not only their wives, but themselves as well. Because they realized they were powerless in and of themselves to face these dictators and these tyrants. And so they used deceit. May I remind you also about Exodus chapter 1, verses 15 through 21. Here were two Hebrew women by the name of Shiphrah and Puah. They were midwives. And you remember how the children of Israel began to multiply. And so Pharaoh then said, what you need to do is this. You need to kill all the male children. And of course the two midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. And when he found out that those male children were not being killed, murdered the way he commanded, he called the two midwives in. And here's what they said in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 19. And the midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are lively and are delivered ere the midwives come in unto them. Now you have to stop and think about this. There were in all probability a million Hebrew women in Egypt at that particular time. And when Pharaoh says, why did you not murder these baby boys like I told you? And the two midwives said, well listen, the reason we did not kill them is these Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They're lively and they have delivered their babies before we ever get there. You mean to tell me, out of a million women, not one ever needed help delivering a baby? What were these midwives doing? They were deceiving Pharaoh. And you know what the Bible says? God blessed them and made them houses. They used deceit against a tyrant. Do you realize that Rahab, the harlot, also used deceit? And she used deceit not only against her king, but also against the soldiers that were sent to take the spies. For instance, in Joshua 2, verses 4 through 6, let me just read, listen carefully. And the woman took the two men and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. Whither the men went, I know not. Pursue after them quickly, for you shall overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with stalks of flax, which she had laid in order upon the roof. So what did she do? She took the two spies, hid them under the stalks of flax. And when the king sent his soldiers, what did she say? Well, there came two men unto me, but, you know, they went that way. I tell you what, if you hurry, you can probably catch them. And so they left. And what did she do? She deceived her king. She deceived the soldiers. She used deception to fight tyranny and to preserve the lives of these spies. I could multiply illustration after illustration. All you have to do is read through your Bible and you'll find a lot of the biblical heroes that we honor used deception. Think Ehud. For instance, he was the left-handed man that hid his dagger on the right-hand side and killed Eglon, the king of Moab. Think, if you would, Gideon, how he deceived using the lanterns and the trumpets. Think of Samson. Do you remember how Samson had slain the Philistines and he went up to the top of the mount and the Judites, those of his own tribe, came up to him after the Philistines encamped around the land and he wanted to know, why are you coming up here to me? Well, the Philistines are down there, and we're going to deliver you to them to save our lives. Samson said, what? Yes, we're going to deliver you to them. They're going to turn in their own savior, betray their own deliverer. Well, he said, just promise me that you will not fall upon me yourselves. Oh, no, we won't do that. We'll just deliver you to them. And so they tied him up with new ropes. And what did he do? He walked down that mountain as exactly pretending like he had been captured. Here he is tied up. He can't do anything. And when the Philistines shout against him, what does he do? He breaks the ropes like there were nothing but straw. And then reaches down and picks up the jawbone of an ass and slew 1,000 of them. That's deceit. He deceived them into thinking that he was captured and deceived them into thinking that he was weak when he was strong. So I can show you illustration after illustration in the Bible where believers did use deceit. So the question has to be asked, and it's very pressing, does God approve of deceit? And has God ever used deceit himself? Now, in order to understand that, you have to remember the lex talionis, which is the law of retribution, where God makes the punishment fit the crime. Let me just read to you Ezekiel 14, verse 9. I want you to listen carefully. Ezekiel 14, verse 9, here's what God says. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. So what did he say? If a prophet is deceived, I, the Lord, have deceived him. And he said, I will destroy him. Now, I want you to hold Romans 13, but turn over in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Because here's the pressing question. Does God use deceit? Does God approve of it? Well, look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, if you would, please. And let's begin reading there with verse 10. 2 Thessalonians 2, watch verse 10. Here's what the scripture says. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Why are they perishing? Because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Now watch. Because they would not receive the love of the truth. Watch verse 12, or verse 11. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion or a strong deceit, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God shall send them a strong delusion. God shall send them a strong deceit. You have to understand this. Whenever you reject truth, whenever you reject God's word, the only thing left for you is error and deceit. You cannot have truth by rejecting truth. And God says, because they receive not the love of the truth, he will send them a strong delusion. Now, let me ask you this question. Has God ever directed one of his believers, one of his preachers, or one of his prophets to use deceit? And the answer is yes. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. And let's begin looking there at verse 1. Now, in order to understand 1 Samuel chapter 16, you have to know what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 15. That is when God rejected King Saul. God had sent him on a mission. He was to slay utterly all of the Amalekites. Man, woman, boy, girl, ox, ass, suckling, anything and everything. And Saul disobeyed God. And Saul played the hypocrite when he saw Samuel. And he said, blessed be thou the Lord, I've obeyed all the commandments of God. And about that time, something went baa, moo. And Samuel said, if you've obeyed God, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep and the lore and the ox in mine ear? And when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 15, God rejects King Saul. He says, I'm not going to have you anymore. You're disobedient. You're a law to yourself. I'm not going to have you. God rejects him. Now watch, if you would, chapter 16, verse 1 of 1 Samuel. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. Now look what God said. You go to Bethlehem. I want you to anoint me, one of the sons of Jesse, as king. Watch verse 2. And Samuel said, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. Now, notice if you would, what Samuel asked God. How can I go? Saul's already turned his back on you. He's already disobeyed you. How can I go? If I go, he's going to kill me. He's a tyrant. God said, well, just say that you're going to do a sacrifice and give a sacrifice. Now, here's my question. did Samuel offer a sacrifice at Bethlehem? Yes, he did. Did God send him there to offer that sacrifice? No. God sent him there to anoint David. Giving the sacrifice, or making the sacrifice, was the cover story. And God said, just pretend like you're going to do this. What is that? That's deceit. And God told him to do it. Does God ever use deceit? The answer is yes. I want you to look in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 22, over just a few pages. 1 Kings 22, and I wish I had time to read all of this. But in 1 Kings chapter 22, Jehoshaphat is joining affinity with Ahab, who is a wicked, ungodly reprobate. And Ahab is trying to get Jehoshaphat to go with him to Ramoth-Gilead to fight in a war. And so Jehoshaphat asks, let's check with the Lord. And Ahab calls out all his prophets of Baal, and they're all saying, go up and prosper, go up and prosper. Jehoshaphat said, is there not here a prophet of the Lord that we may inquire about him? And here's what Ahab said. Yes, there's one, but I hate him. He never says anything good about me, but evil. I hate him. Oh, Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say so. Get him. And he sends a messenger, and he says, fetch me Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Well, how did Ahab know where Micaiah was? Well, the answer was he knew because he had him in prison. Because after Micaiah prophesied, he said, take this man back to prison and feed him with the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. So when they went after Micaiah, now watch this. The man who went after Micaiah said, all the king's prophets have prophesied good concerning him. Do thou likewise. Micaiah said, I cannot but say what the Lord my God tells me to say. And so when Micaiah got in front of Ahab, he very sarcastically looked at Ahab and said, go up and prosper. Ahab said, how many times must I adjure you to tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? In other words, Ahab knew he was playing with him. Micaiah said, you want to know the truth? I'm going to tell you the truth. God is killing you, and he's going to get you up to Ramoth-Gilead to die. And he's using deceit to do it. Now, I'm going to show it to you. God only used deceit. He told Ahab that he was being deceived. And it didn't matter. Ahab didn't listen. Look in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 19. 1 Kings 22, verse 19. Here's what Micaiah said. And he said, hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said on this matter, and another said on that matter. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said unto him, wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And he said, thou shalt persuade him, and prevail also, go forth and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord hath put a lying spirit in the mouth of these thy prophets, and the Lord hath spoken evil concerning thee. Wow. What did God do? God sent a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. In other words, he allowed Ahab to be deceived. He even told Ahab he's being deceived. And Ahab still did not believe God. Do you understand? Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. We must always give the truth to those to whom we owe truth. But you do not owe truth to someone who is going to abuse and misuse the truth. If you give truth to someone who's going to abuse and misuse the truth, you become complicit in their sin, in their crime, in their rebellion. So, here I am walking down the street, and a man steps out of a dark alley holding a knife in his hand, and he says, "Give me all your money or I'm going to kill you." And I reach in my pocket and I pull out $3. And I said, "Here it is." And he looks at me as he takes those three Federal Reserve notes and says, "Is this all you have?" I'm not going to stand there and say, "I cannot tell a lie. There's $500 hidden in my left shoe." You know what I'm going to say? "Yeah, that's all I've got. You just robbed the wrong man." If I tell him where my extra money is, what am I doing? I'm helping him. I'm abetting him in his theft and in his robbery, which is a violation of God's law. I do not owe him the truth because he's abusing and misusing the truth. Here's an excellent illustration. Here's a man that hates you. You've tried your best to reconcile with him. You've tried to do everything right. And he just refuses to accept your apology. He refuses to make things right. You see him on the street one last time and you say, "Look, this has gone on for so long. I don't want this to go on. Let's make up. Let's be friends. Let's just reconcile." And he looks at you and he says, "Get out of my face. When I see you again, I'm going to kill you." And you turn around and go home. And you're sitting at your house eating supper. And all of a sudden you hear brakes squealing and tires squealing. And you look outside and he's put on brakes and he stopped right in front of your house. And he's running in with a double barrel shotgun. And you have no weapons in your house, thankfully to Mr. Obama. You have no weapons. They've all been confiscated. And so you know he's coming to kill you. He's already threatened to kill you. And you run and hide under the bed. And here he is banging on the door with the stock of that weapon. And he's hollering, "Let me in or I'll blow the door down." And here your wife goes trembling and she opens the door. And she opens that door. He bursts in. He says, "Where's that blankety blank rascal? I'm going to blow his head off." Now, at that point, here's my question. Do you want your wife to say, "A, I cannot tell a lie. He's hiding under the bed." Or B, "You're too late. He left earlier this afternoon for Timbuktu." Do you realize if your wife told him the truth, she's now complicit in your murder? You do not owe the truth to anyone who's going to abuse and misuse the truth. And boys, that doesn't mean that you can lie to your mom and dad and get away with it. You owe them the truth. But it does mean you do not owe the truth to someone who's going to misuse and abuse the truth. So there is deception. Secondly, there is avoidance or flight. If it is possible, you should always try to avoid any situation in which tyranny would raise its ugly head. We are told in regard to sin, and may I remind you that tyranny is sin, we're told in regard to sin in Proverbs 4, verse 15, avoid it, pass not by it, turn from it, pass away. So if you can get out of the way of tyranny, do so. If you can step off of the tracks of the locomotive of tyranny, you need to get off the track, because the train is going to run over you. Unhappily, most people cannot avoid it. When I'm talking about flight or avoidance, do not equate flight or avoidance with being a coward. No. You're not a coward just because you flee or withdraw. You remember that old expression, we have discretion is the better part of valor. So if I see two men walking down the street and they looking at me very menacingly, and I can say, "This is my sidewalk. I'm not going to let those two rascals run me off this sidewalk. I believe I can take them if they start something. And I'm determined I'm going to stand my ground." And then about that time, three more step out from the alley with broken bottles, chains, brass knuckles, and now there's five of them. And I think, you know, the other side of the street looks pretty good. And you know, while I'm willing to fight, listen carefully, I'm going to fight on my terms and not on their terms. So I can walk across the street. Do you understand that there are multitudes that fled in the Bible? You remember Moses fled from Pharaoh, spent 40 years out in the wilderness. By the way, Moses was certainly not a coward. Even the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 32, fled from the governor under Aretas the king. He was let down in a basket over the wall and escaped him. Do you realize that even our Lord fled at one time, even when he was a child, because God ordered Mary and Joseph to take him into Egypt? And then when you get to John 7 and verse 1, the Bible says this, "And after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him." In other words, he was just staying out of their way. Now, there are several problems. There are several problems that are associated with avoidance or flight. Let me give you what one of them is to begin with. First of all, when we think of tyranny, we tend to only think of the federal government or governments in third world countries that have despots and dictators. We fail to understand that tyranny may exist on every level. For instance, here's a quote by Brandon Smith. Brandon Smith says this, "Tyranny is not a wholly definable condition. There are many forms of tyranny and many levels of control that exist in any one society at one given time. In fact, the most despicable forms of tyranny are often the most subtle, the kinds of tyranny in which the oppressed are deluded into thinking that because they have choices, that necessarily makes them free. Tyranny, at its very core, is not always the removal of choice, but the filtering of choice, the erasure of options, leaving only choices most beneficial to the system and its controllers." Now, I said that and I read that just to show you when he says there are many different forms of tyranny and on all levels. We normally think of federal government. Do you realize the state government can be tyrannical? County governments can be tyrannical. City governments can be tyrannical. Individuals with any authority can be tyrannical as well. For instance, all you have to do is look around and see what is happening in our law enforcement agencies. Now, let me tell you, I have law enforcement officers that are friends. I know there are some good ones. I understand that. I know that. In fact, I know several of them very personally, and they are fine, godly men, and they want to do what's right. But when you stop and consider how many civilians have been shot by the police, and not only shot, but shot in the back. Now, here's my question. How can an officer be in fear for his life when the man is running away from him? There's a website, www.killbypolice.com, that you can go there and find all kind of statistics. Here's another article. I want you to listen. This will shock you, but I want you to listen to this. Talking about those killed by police, the tally for 2014 was 1,100 people killed by those sworn to protect. That is an average of 3 people per day. Do not mistake, this is saying that those who were killed were innocent. However, when we look at violent crime in this country, we can see that it is at an all-time low. Now listen, while violence among citizens has dropped, violence against citizens carried out by police has been rising sharply. When we look at citizens killed by police over the last 2 years, deaths have increased 44% in this short time. 763 people were killed by police in 2013, compared to 1,100 in 2014. As a comparison, listen carefully, as a comparison, the total number of United States troops killed in Afghanistan and Iraq in 2014 was 58. Fewer soldiers were killed in a war than citizens back home in the land of the free in 2014 by a large margin. So why is that? Is this some natural tendency of police in free societies to kill their citizens more in an effort to maintain this freedom? Hardly. And hardly is the United States a free country. According to the 2014 Legatum Prosperity Index, released in November, in the measure of personal freedom, the United States has fallen from 9th place in 2010 to the 21st place worldwide, behind such countries as Canada, the United Kingdom, Germany, Uruguay, and Costa Rica. Other such rankings show us as low as 46. Let's look at our immediate neighbors to the north, Canada. Now listen, the total number of citizens killed by law enforcement officers in the year of 2014 in Canada was 14. That is 70 times less people than the United States. 78 times less people than the United States. If we look at the United Kingdom, one person was killed by police in 2014 and zero in 2013. English police reportedly fired guns a total of three times in all of 2013 with zero reported fatalities. From 2010 to 2014, there were four fatal police shootings in England, which had a population of 52 million. By contrast, Albuquerque, New Mexico, with a population 1% of the size of England's, had 26 fatal police shootings in the same time period. China, whose population is 4.5 times the size of the United States, recorded 12 killings by law enforcement officers in 2014. We killed 1,100. They only killed 12. In China, at 4.5 times the population. From 2013 to 2014, German police killed absolutely no one. Now you have to ask yourself this question. Why are so many citizens being shot in this country by the police? Gerald Celente said it like this. Listen carefully. It's cops gone wild because the nation has gone wild. The nation can only think of war and slaughter. The militarization of America, when you bring it all together, it is a collapsing third world country. That's the way police act in third world countries. Arthur Reiser, who's a former police officer and a member of the military, said this. If we're training cops as soldiers, giving them equipment like soldiers, dressing them up as soldiers, when are they going to pick up the mentality of soldiers? If you look at the police department, their creed is to protect and serve. A soldier's mission is to engage his enemy in close combat and kill him. Do we want police officers to have that mentality? Of course not. I do not recommend Ayn Rand's theology, but she did say something that was very vital in this area. She said the only proper functions of a government are the police to protect you from criminals, the army to protect you from foreign invaders. But a government that initiates the employment of force against men who would force no one, reverses its only moral role, and switches from the role of protector to the role of man's deadliest enemy, from the role of policeman to the role of criminal, vested with the right to of wielding of violence against the victims, deprived of the right of self-defense. And that's exactly right. Now, there's another problem. There's another problem with flight or avoidance. And that is simply this. Not everybody can flee. And just because you flee does not mean that your flight is going to be successful. Do you understand? Some families cannot flee. Communities cannot flee. Societies cannot flee. States cannot flee. Let me give you a good example. You don't have to turn there, but Urijah is a good example of a failing flight or an unsuccessful avoidance. Urijah was a man who preached the same message that Jeremiah preached. And in Jeremiah 26, verses 20 through 23, I want you to listen to what happened to Urijah. And there was also a man that prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city, that is against Jerusalem, and against this land, according to all the words of Jeremiah. So Urijah was saying exactly what Jeremiah was saying. And when Jehoiakim the king, with all of his mighty men and all of the princes, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. What was Urijah doing? He was seeking to avoid a tyrant. He was fleeing to get out of his way. But it didn't work. Listen to this. But when Urijah heard it, he was afraid and fled and went into Egypt. And Jehoiakim, the king, sent men into Egypt, namely Elnathan, the son of Achbor, and certain men with him into Egypt. And they fetched forth Urijah out of Egypt and brought him unto Jehoiakim, the king, who slew him with a sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. Now, was Urijah successful in getting out of the country? Yes. Was he successful in getting away from Jehoiakim? Yes. But Jehoiakim then called his CIA, sent them down to Egypt, brought him back, and murdered him anyhow. So, you have to understand that sometimes flight and avoidance is not successful. It is a non-violent way to prevent violence by wicked men. So, if you can avoid it, avoid it. If you can pass by it, pass by it. That brings me to the third, and that is what we would call physical resistance or self-defense. It was President John F. Kennedy that said this: those who make peaceful revolution impossible will make violent revolution inevitable. So when you give up trying to do anything peacefully, the only thing left is violence. Do you have to, understand that self-defense is a God-given right. It is a right of an individual. It is a right of a family. It is a right of a church. It is a right of society. It's a right of a state, and it's a right of a nation. And you cannot deny it in one area without denying in all the other areas. If I do not have the right to defend myself against a criminal, then the nation does not have a right to defend itself against an invading army. In other words, if you deny it in one area, you have to deny it in the other. When God said in Exodus 20 and verse 6, thou shalt not kill, literally, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not take life except on God's terms. And may I point out the fact there are 21 lawful reasons in the Bible why life may be taken on God's terms. You have to remember that every positive has a negative and every negative has a positive. So when God says thou shalt not kill, the positive is thou shalt preserve life. You have a duty, you have an obligation under God to preserve your life and the life of others as well. And you need to study and you need to find out what God says about self-defense. If you've never listened to my two messages on the biblical doctrine of self-defense, I would encourage you to do so. If you've never read my book on Romans 13, I would encourage you to do so. The point I'm trying to make is this: it's too late for you to try to figure out what you're allowed to do under God and that which is biblical when you're in it up to your neck. It's too late. You better know what God's Word teaches. Ben Franklin said it like this: a nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. Listen, it is the region of ignorance that tyranny begins. And we're ignorant of our Bibles, we're ignorant of the federal constitution, we're ignorant of our state's constitutions, we're ignorant of our history, we're ignorant of everything. And this is the area which Ben Franklin says tyranny raises its ugly head. Not only must you have knowledge, you must also have the necessary tools to defend yourself and be trained in those tools. Let me give you a quote by a pagan. Here's the philosopher Aristotle. Listen to what he said. It is also in the interest of a tyrant to keep his people poor so that they may not be able to afford the cost of protecting themselves by arms, and be so occupied with their daily tasks that they have no time for rebellion. So what did he say the tyrant wants to do? He wants to keep you so poor that you can't afford any weapons. And he wants to keep you so busy working just to make a living that you don't have time to think. You don't have time to resist. You don't have time to fight. All you have to do is just to struggle to keep your head above water. Not only that, you'll find that tyrants oftentimes seek to disarm people. Not because the people are a danger to each other, but they're a danger to the tyrant as well. We have to use wisdom when it comes to self-defense and physical resistance, because it is possible to win a battle and lose the war. We need to win the war even if we lose a few battles. I want to read to you, and I want to encourage you to do this when you get home. Take the time to look up on the internet the Declaration of Causes and the Necessity of Taking Up Arms. This was written on July the 6th, 1775, by our forefathers who were saying, here's why we're fighting. I want to just read three short paragraphs of it. Listen. Our forefathers, in fighting against George III, said this: our cause is just. Our union is perfect. Our internal resources are great. And if necessary, foreign assistance is undoubtedly attainable. We gratefully acknowledge, as a signal instances of the divine favor toward us, that His providence would not permit us to be called into this severe controversy until we were grown up to our present strength, had been previously exercised in warlike operation, and possessed the means of defending ourselves. With hearts fortified with these animating reflections, we most solemnly before God and the world declare that exerting the utmost energy of those powers which our beneficent Creator hath graciously bestowed upon us, the arms which we have been compelled by our enemies to assume, we will, in defiance of every hazard, with unabating firmness and perseverance, employ for the preservation of our liberties, being of one mind resolved to die as free men than to live as slaves. Lest this declaration should disquiet the minds of our friends and fellow subjects in any part of the empire, we assure them that we mean not to dissolve the union which has so long and so happily subsisted between us. So originally, the forefathers did not intend to separate from England. It came to that, but watch. And which we sincerely desire to see restored. We want to see this breach healed. Necessity has not yet driven us into that desperate measure or induced us to excite any other nation to war against them. We have not raised armies with ambitious designs of separating from Great Britain and establishing independent states. We fight not for the glory or for conquest. We exhibit to mankind the remarkable spectacle of a people attacked by unprovoked enemies without any imputation or even suspicion of offenses, that is, on our part. They boast of their privileges and civilization, and yet proffer no milder conditions than servitude or death. In our own native land, in defense of the freedom that is our birthright, and which we have enjoyed till the late violation of it, for the protection of our property, acquired solely by the honest industry of our forefathers and ourselves, against all violence actually offered, we have taken up arms. We shall lay them down when hostilities shall cease on the part of the aggressors, and all danger of their being renewed shall be removed, and not before. So here's what our forefathers said. You forced us to take up our arms. We didn't want to do this. You forced us. And will not lay them down until you're defeated, until all danger of you fighting against us again is removed. John Locke, who wrote a treatise on government, in fact, he wrote several. This is a quote from his second treatise on government, December 1690, said this. Listen carefully. Here is exactly where we are today. He said, whenever the legislators endeavor to take away and destroy the property of the people, or to reduce them to slavery under arbitrary power, they put themselves in a state of war against the people, who are thereupon absolved from any further obedience and are left to the common refuge which God hath provided for all men against force and violence. Did you hear what he said? When our legislators, when our congressmen take away and destroy the property of the people and seek to enslave the people, they set themselves in war and at war against the people. And once they begin warring against the people, then the people are resolved or absolved from all obedience to them, and the only refuge they have is self-defense. Malcolm Gladwell said it like this: the excessive use of force creates legitimacy problems, and force without legitimacy always leads to defiance, not submission. Stop and think about that. When you were a boy, that other boy came up to you and put his hand on your chest and pushed you. When he put his hand on your chest and pushed you, did you say, "Ah, let me kneel down and bow to you"? No, you know what you did? You put your hand on his chest and pushed him back. And pretty soon it was an all-out fight. You know why? Because that authority and that force that he used was illegitimate. And therefore it did not lead to submission. It led to defiance. And that's exactly what is happening here. One last passage. I want you to look in your Bibles to Psalm 94. I've quoted this verse so many times. Look in Psalm 94. If there was any scripture that explains where we are today, here it is. Look in Psalm 94 at verses 20 and 21. Here's the question in verse 20. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? I've explained this verse before. I'm going to explain it again. Notice it's a throne, which means it's a government, it's power, it's authority. Notice he says, shall the throne of iniquity, which means it's a wicked civil government. It's not one that's holy. It's not one that's godly. It's a wicked civil government. So here's the question. Shall that wicked civil government have fellowship with thee, that is with God, when it makes, what does it say? When it makes or frames mischief by law. Mischief is another word for sin. So here it is. Shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government makes sin legal? You see, it's legal to murder in this country, as long as you do it before the baby's born. It's legal to be a thief, as long as you're a politician. It's legal to be a sodomite. In other words, our government has made sin legal. Now here's the question. Shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government makes sin legal? Look at verse 21. Here's what the wicked civil governments do. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. Injustice everywhere you look and everywhere you turn. We have to face reality. The interests of government are not our interests. It should be. But when a government sets itself against God, it becomes tyrannical. It becomes an idol. And when you read Romans 13, and the Bible says, whosoever resisteth the ordinance, resisteth the power of God, and receiveth to himself damnation. Listen to me carefully. God never instituted tyranny as a form of government. Tyranny is always contrary to God. It's contrary to his word. It's contrary to his people. If you study Romans 13, you'll find that government is to be the deacon of God. It's to publicly worship and honor God and obey God. Tyranny is never a God-ordained form of government. How do we defend ourselves? Deceit, flight, avoidance, and if it comes down to it, physical resistance. And may that be the very last one for sure, but it is taught very clearly in Scripture. I would encourage you to study these areas. They're so important. And we're living in such dangerous times. Now's the time to learn from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to stand for righteousness and for truth's sake. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and God of Gods. We thank you, Father, that you are on the throne working everything out for your honor and glory and for our good. Give us grace that we may stand in the evil day, and as your word says, having done all to stand. Give us, Lord, your blessings and your protection. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.